I have a question. When was the last time that you sat down with a piece of paper and a pen in hand and wrote a letter by hand, put it in an envelope, and mailed it? When? There was a CBS News poll that was done last year, in September of last year. You know what they found out? They found that 37% of the adults in this country say that it's been at least 5 years, 5 years since they last sat down, penned a letter by hand, and sent it to someone in the mail. Now, 15% of the adults in this country say, I have never written a personal letter. Now, maybe some of you here this morning say, well, that's me. I've never written a personal letter. But what's true of us is, what do? We typically sit down today and email, send that little email. Or we may type that letter and then attach it and send it that way. But more likely, most of us send something real quick with our little phones. All the different apps that we have now where we can just put a little message in and boom, it's gone. There it goes. Telling somebody what we want them to know or communicating some little bit of encouragement to them. If you go to the New Testament, you find that there are a lot of letters that are written in the New Testament. It's always interesting to look at how those letters end. The Apostle Paul typically ends his letters with usually a prayer for the congregation to whom he's writing, some final greetings to people that he knows in that congregation there. But the letter that we're looking at this morning, the letter that James writes to those Christians who's been scattered throughout Asia Minor, ends in a totally different way. If you notice, the verses that were read this morning are the last two verses in that letter. It's the very end of the letter. And what James ends this letter with is a call to action. If you go back and you read the entire letter, you might find out why. Because James, throughout this letter, has been addressing how some of the Christians in Asia Minor have been living out their faith. And the point that he is looking at is how they are tending to push their fellow believers away from Christ and away from the faith. Because some of the things that he addresses have to do with the way that the rich brethren are treating those who are poor. The damage that's been done within the church by jealousy among some of the members, or maybe selfish ambition by some of the others. Not only that, the harm that they've done to one another just by the things they've said about one another, the tongue, the power of the tongue, and also their judging of one another and the quarrels and the fights that they're having amongst themselves. So what does he come back at the end and talk about? He concludes the letter, and what he does is he calls upon his readers, and by extension, those of us who are gathered here today, to do something. It's this: reach out. Look among yourselves and see who's not here. Who's wandered away? Who's gone astray? Now, go to work. Bring them back. Bring them back. For the last almost 2 years, our theme here has been being the hands of Jesus. Last year, a week after the flood, somebody came up to me and said, because we were inundated with being the hands of Jesus, suddenly we started doing all kinds of things from this little congregation. And somebody from our congregation came up, and I don't remember which one of you it was, but that's, you said, Jeff, I think we need to change our theme next year. But we've stayed with that same theme, being the hands of Jesus, and God has blessed us in doing so. But I can't believe that I've gone for 2 years and not addressed this. Being the hands of Jesus in looking out amongst ourselves and saying, who's not here? Who's wandered away? Who's gone astray? How do we get them back? How do we bring them back home? As you look at what, just two verses, but you can break these two verses down, and the first thing that James brings out is that there's a great possibility that somebody has strayed. Somebody has wandered away. And he begins to look at that and address that and talk about it. And he talks about it, as you notice here in the beginning of verse 19, brethren, if some or any among you strays or wanders from the truth. So he indicates that there are those that probably have done that. And the question that I have for you this morning is, how is it that people stray? How is it that they wander from the truth? Sometimes we wander because we, as we say, you know, in sports, we take our eye off the ball. Or maybe we look back. Taking our eye off the ball, for example, we begin to have our focus diverted from that which is truly important to something else that we may think is important, but really not important. If you remember a parable that Jesus told, we call it the parable of the sower. Mark records it for us in chapter 4 of his gospel. And Jesus names three things that cause us to take our eye off the ball. He says the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. The worries of the world. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to get through this week. I don't know what I'm going to do about that. I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm so worried about these things. And so we begin worrying about the things and we forget who we are and what's really important. The deceitfulness of, oh, I wish I had some more of that. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we bought some of those? Oh, that's a really nice vehicle over there. And we began to be caught up in what we can purchase and what we can buy. And we forget, how are we living? Or the desire for other things. Oh, there's so much more that the world has to offer. I haven't even touched the hem of the garment. I want to do so much more. But we take our eye off of the main thing. Or maybe we look back. We look back to a time in our lives, maybe even before we became a Christian, when our position, our privileges, or our possessions that we used to have were so great. And we gave up some of those. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Philippi, talked about how all of that which had been gained for him in his previous life prior to becoming a Christian, he counted as loss, counted as dung for the sake of knowing Christ. But maybe we want to go back and latch on to some of that. We stray. We wander away. We look back. And sometimes we wander because we're led astray. We're led astray by somebody that says, I have your best interest in mind, when really what they want is for you to meet their desires. Remember what Satan did with Adam and Eve? God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree because he knows when you do, you're going to become like him. Was Satan really concerned about Adam and Eve? No, not at all. And he's not concerned about you here today, except to destroy your soul, lead you away from God, and cause you to not look back. He is determined to do that. In a lot of these cases, what happens is we become like that sheep that keeps seeing, oh, there's a little bit more, the grass over there is just a little bit greener than it is here, so I'm going to go try that out. And then we get over there, oh, that grass over there is better than what I'm eating here. And before we know it, we look back, where'd the flock go? I don't see them anymore. And we've wandered away. There's an important point that James makes here that I don't want you to miss. He says, if any among you strays or wanders from what? The truth. We wander from the truth. What is the truth? It's not just what we believe, it's also what we put into practice in our lives. You see, long ago, if you go back to Psalm 51, one of the things that David said there in verse 6 is that God desires truth in our innermost being. He wants that truth to exist within us, to be that which directs our lives. Paul said that truth, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, truth is something that we obey. As a matter of fact, he addresses the Christians. He says, you were running well. He compares it to a race that you're running around a track. And then he asks the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? The idea there is somebody that bumped you off the track. Somebody cut you off as you're running around the track. Who did that? Why did you stop? And then if you look at something that both Jesus and John bring out, John records something that Jesus said to Nicodemus there in that nighttime meeting that we find in John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, and down in verse 21, he makes this statement. He says, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. But then if you back up one verse, he gives us the opposite side of that coin. And here's what he says. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So what's the difference? He says there are those who practice truth. They live it out in their lives, and those come to the light. Well, who's the light? Christ. Their deeds will be manifested as having been, as he says, wrought in God. But then there are others, he says, they do evil. They practice evil. You got those that practice truth, those that practice evil. Those that practice evil, he says, they don't come to light. Why? For the exact opposite reason. They don't want the light to expose their deeds. John didn't miss that. Because if you go to his first epistle, 1 John, and you look there in chapter 1, in the very beginning, as he's introducing Christ to his readers, in verse 6, here's what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Kind of almost the same thing Jesus had said, isn't it? If we walk in darkness, we may say, I have fellowship with God. But he says, no. Your practice says something else. You're walking in darkness. So really, you're not practicing truth. So we have the tendency to wander. And the fact that you and I can stray from it, that we can wander from the truth, indicates that there is a truth that we have to hold on to, and we have to hold on to it very tightly in our lives. But there are two ways in which we stray. We stray intellectually, and we stray behaviorally. What do I mean by that? To stray intellectually means that our doctrine, we become mixed up in our doctrine. We either take something that God has said and we make it mean something that it does not mean, or we take something that God has not said, and suddenly we're supposed to do this, and God says nothing about that. So suddenly we're messing up our doctrine, and we are binding or removing something that God either says is not important, I have not bound, or we're removing something that God says, no, I want that in place. And we stray from the truth. Or we are doing it behaviorally, our morals. And what I mean by that, it's the way we live. I want to live a certain way. I know what God says, but I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to look for passages of Scripture that support what I want to do. You see how the two can overlap? Our behavior and our intellect, suddenly we start looking for ways to support our moral desires, our behavior. We're looking for passages of Scripture that give us permission to do what we want to do. And at other times, we're looking for passages of Scripture that we may bind on somebody else because we don't like what they're doing, even though that God may not say that. And before we know it, what we choose to believe, our doctrine affects the way we live, and the way we choose to live affects what we look for in our doctrine. And we, either way, we begin to stray, either intellectually or behaviorally. What does James say to us? Folks, what he's saying to us as Christians is this. If there is somebody that strays from the truth, if there is somebody that we see who has wandered from the truth, we have a responsibility. It's to seek out that brother or sister, to bring them back to the truth from which they've strayed, and to turn them, as he said here, from the error of their ways. That's what we're trying to do, to turn them from the error of their way. And there's a blessing in doing that. There's a blessing for us. There's a blessing for the individual that we're reaching to bring back home, to encourage to come back home. One of the first things he says is that the restoration of that individual saves that person from death. Look at what he puts there in verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. What kind of death is he talking about? It's not physical death, because physical death is something that every single one of us in this building are at some point going to succumb to. Our bodies are eventually going to wear out and die. Or we will die at a young age because of some tragedy that occurs in our lives. That's fact. Proven fact. Provided the Lord tarries his coming. So he's not talking about physical death. What is he talking about? He is talking about that spiritual death that Scripture addresses. It is the condemnation of both our body and our soul in an eternal torment away from God, in a place that, according to Jesus, God has prepared originally for the devil and his angels. It's a horrifying existence. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it this morning, because Jesus doesn't in so many of the things he says about it in Scripture. Six times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes it as a place where, as he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark's gospel, Mark has Jesus speaking of it as a place where there is unquenchable fire, a place where, as he says, the worm does not die. And if you go over to John's writing in Revelation chapter 14, there in verse 11, John, as he witnesses some of this, he speaks of it as a place where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And he says they have no rest day or night. Have you ever been in such pain that you just could not get any rest at all? No matter how hard you tried. You couldn't turn the right way. You couldn't find it standing up, sitting down, laying down. Nothing granted you rest. You were in constant torment until finally either a surgery was performed or something was done to help you find some relief from that. But imagine to be in such torment that you're gnashing your teeth. The pain is unbearable, but it will not go away. James says that when we work to bring someone back who's wandered astray, we are saving that person's soul from that kind of death. Can you imagine the joy? The joy that you would feel in knowing I've helped to rescue that individual? It is the greatest thing, other than being responsible for an individual's initial conversion, I think it is the next greatest thing that you as a Christian, as a brother or sister in Christ, could do for another brother or sister in Christ, is to work to bring them back and to see them come back home. But he says not only do we save a soul from death when we do that, he says something else takes place, and here's what it is. He says that we cover a multitude of sins. Or to put it again, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will not only, as he say, save a soul from death, but he says he will cover a multitude of sins. To cover sins is to bring about the forgiveness of those sins. Many of us who are familiar with Scripture remember the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all that took place in that. But for those of you that may not be familiar with that, David was king of Israel at a point in time. His soldiers had gone out to fight, and one evening he's looking from his palace down upon top of one of the houses that lay below him there in the city of Jerusalem, and he saw a woman bathing, very attracted to her, had her brought to him, committed adultery with her. Word comes back from her later, I'm pregnant. What does he do? He tries to get her husband brought, well, he does, has her husband brought in from the front lines of battle, hoping that he will go in, lie with her, and then they'll be able to pass it off, oh, this is your child. But Uriah, being the nobleman that he was, would not do that with so many of his fellow soldiers out fighting in battle. And so in order to cover up his sin, what does David do? He eventually has Uriah put on the front line of battle. The soldier's withdrawn. He's killed. Nobody's ever the wiser except for God. So he commits adultery. He's guilty of murder and then trying to cover up all of these sins. Finally comes back to bite him, as we say, because God knew and sent a prophet to tell him, or a priest to tell him, this is what you've done. David struggled under the weight of that sin for a long time, and when he finally repented, with that prophet having come to him, he writes two psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, talking about that event in his life and what it did to him. and how he responded to it and what God did on behalf of him. But if you look at Psalm 32, at the very beginning of that psalm, here's what he says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God covers that sin. He forgives that sin. When you and I, as Christians, first came to Christ, you know what God did? He covered our sin. He forgave our sin. And one of the greatest joys in life is to see someone turning from the error of his or her way and having that sin covered, because it's God who covers the sins and the iniquities. It's God who remembers them no more. And that's what we want. Now, having said all of that, here's where it comes back to us. You see, you and I have a responsibility to turn that person back to help cover those sins. And while it is God alone who covers the sins, we don't do that. God does that. You and I have a vital part to play in that restoration process, because he uses human instruments, people like those of us gathered here this morning who love him and who love others, to help bring that about. Why? Because of what we see. Love covers, as Solomon said in Proverbs 10, verse 12, all transgressions, or as Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 8, it covers a multitude of sins. What is God calling us to do? To love those who've wandered away. You and I must love our brother and sister in Christ who wanders away, not reject them, not say, well, a little less trouble here now because you're gone. No. Love those who've wandered away. Our love covers, folks, a multitude of sins. Not because we have any power in and of ourselves to do that, but because our love cares for that individual. Our love seeks to maintain a relationship, and through the grace of God, that person is brought back to him. So we must begin by loving those who've wandered away, thinking about them and the need they have. But the second thing, it is through our love that God reveals his love for that straying individual and his desire to bring them back. So let me ask you a question. Is there a wanderer in our midst that we have neglected to reach out to? As you look around you this morning and you see maybe an empty pew, think about who used to sit there and ask yourself, where is that person now? Is there something I need to do to win that person back? And then, in addition to that, not only if we're going to win them back must we have love, but we must have some authenticity in our own lives. And what I mean by that is if we're going to restore someone, then we must possess what we wish for them to have. In Galatians, Paul's letter to the Christians of Galatia, chapter 6, verse 1. Something that Paul brings out there is he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And then he says this, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What is it he tells us to have? He says, you who are spiritual, restore that person. Genuine concern. And you know what? You can't fake it, because people can read your body language. Really want you back. We kind of miss you. No, you don't. You're glad I'm not there. That's different from you going up to somebody and say, you know, we miss you. We really miss you here. And we want you back. What do we need to do? Let me talk to you. Let me just talk to you for a minute, please. You see, that genuine concern is evident in our lives. People can read that. They can see that. And that's what we have to have. It's evident not only in our eyes, in the tone of our voice, but if we hope to restore those individuals who are caught in sin, then we've got to be spiritual people who go looking for those who are lost, those who have strayed. And in the process of doing that, there's something else that plays into that, and that is prayer. We need to be a people who are constantly praying for those empty pews, and for those individuals who are no longer with us, who have wandered away for whatever reason. If you go back three verses before what we have read for our reading this morning, there in James chapter 5, you go back and look at verse 17, there's something James says there. He says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Imagine what happens when a congregation is praying for individuals that are no longer among us. The effective prayers of righteous people can accomplish so much more. Look at what God has done in our community because of the prayers of so many that have gone up for so long for this little community of ours. There's power, as we sometimes sing, in believing prayer. And that's what we need to do. We must be a people who are continually carrying the names of those that we love who've wandered away to the throne of God. Our prayers for them need to be specific. Father, I don't know what's happened with them, but please, this is their name. Would you please help me reach that person? Please open the door for them. Our prayers need to be specific. They need to be regular. Oh, I forgot to pray. It's been 2 months since I prayed for that individual. I need to stop and do it now. No, start praying every day for that individual. And let your prayers also be passionate. Please, Father, please bring them back. Please open their hearts to be receptive. Why? Because that person's soul is worth more than all the riches that we have in this world. But the last thing is also important. And that is, sometimes there has to be a little bit of an admonition. What do I mean? Well, if you look at some of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes, specifically, something that he says to the elders of Ephesus, the last time he meets with them, there, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 20, one of the things he says to those elders in Ephesus is this. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul was constantly in the congregation there in Ephesus, sometimes admonishing, what you're doing is not right. Please don't do that. What you're doing is damaging your soul. Don't continue in that vein of living. In regards to a disobedient Christian, if you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, what he says there is this. He instructed the brethren there not to treat a brother as an enemy, but he said, admonish him as a brother. And even in his letter to the church, the churches of Galatia, the region of Galatia, he reminds them of a time when Peter had come up from, or there were certain individuals that had come up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and that Peter had begun to become hypocritical in the way he treated the Gentiles. And Paul says, I confronted him to his face because of what he was doing and because his hypocrisy was leading some of the brethren away. There are times when we must prayerfully and lovingly confront a brother and sister in Christ with what you're doing is not right. You know it's not right. Please put it away. Please come back home. So how do I end this morning? Look around this auditorium. Those of you that attend here on a regular basis, just look around for a moment. You know where people sit, don't you? And in your mind's eye, who is not here that should be here? Now I know we've lost a lot over the years to death, but who's still living in this community that's not here? And let me ask you a question. Folks, is this someone that you have a friendship with? Is it someone that will listen to you? If so, go to them. You go to them. Because they may not have the same relationship with me as they have with you, but you go to them and you sit down with them and you say to them, we really need you back. We are really concerned about you. I want to see you back. I want you here once again. And let them know this is what we desire for them. And the greatest joy that you may ever know is seeing that brother or sister be restored, be brought back from wandering away. Maybe you're a person here today who's never submitted your life to Jesus Christ. You can't wander away because you've never yet come to Him in obedient faith. And if that's true of you, I want you to know that He continues to leave the door open for you. As long as you have breath in you, there is an opportunity for your salvation, because I promise you, you do not want to experience what Jesus said is waiting for those who have not obeyed the gospel and who have not rendered obedience to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if that is descriptive of you, if you need to come home, if you need to confess, if you need first of all to turn from your sin in repentance and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be buried with Him in baptism, why not this morning? Why not today? Why not right now? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?